Well, if you had to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, but you weren't allowed to appeal to the New Testament, what would you say? To what passages in the Old Testament would you appeal? To what events in the life of Christ would you point to make your case? If the question seems abstract or irrelevant, or just like an academic exercise, then let me remind you, this was precisely the situation in which the apostles found themselves shortly after the ascension of Jesus. In those early days post-Pentecost, the apostles proclaimed the Lord, Jesus, as Lord and Christ, saying there's salvation in no other name. But there was no New Testament at that point. Remember, it took a generation for the completion of the canon. So again, I ask you, if you had to speak, let's say, with a non-Messianic Jew, or maybe a Muslim who had a high regard for the Old Testament but scorned the New Testament, how would you make your case? What would you appeal to? I'm sure there's many ways we could answer the question, but a great place to start would be with Psalm 110. Verse 1 of our psalm this morning is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It was the apostles' favorite Bible verse in that sense. It was their go-to to prove the identity of Jesus. And this psalm primarily points to one event from the life of Christ, what theologians like to call his session, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. So as you read the passage, I want you to just ponder with me the significance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep your Bibles in front of you. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Psalm 110 is about the session of Jesus. And it tells us that the session of Jesus is the proof of his identity, that he is God's anointed king, priest, and partner in conquest. So first, Psalm 110 shows us that the session of Jesus proves his identity as God's anointed king. Now you can see this throughout the entire psalm, but it's especially emphasized in verses 1 and 2. So I want you to just start by looking at the heading of this psalm, the Psalm of David. Now, your Bibles may have that place, depending on how they're formatted, in italics or up kind of above the psalm, which might mistakenly give the impression that it's not really an important part of the psalm, it's not original, that it could be done without, that it was added later. But that would be a huge misunderstanding, a misreading of this psalm. When Jesus goes to contradict the Pharisees, when he goes to stump them about the identity of the Messiah, his entire argument hinges on the fact that David is the one who authored this psalm. So I want you to just notice with me specifically what David says here in the opening of this psalm. Notice the pronouns. The Lord says to my Lord. So in Hebrew, that first line literally reads something like, Oracle of Yahweh to Adonai, my master, which is normally a word used for God, but can also be described a superior, human superior. Clearly, the speaker of this psalm is not as we would expect, a prophet speaking to David about David's reign. Instead, this is David speaking prophetically the word of Yahweh to a superior who is distinguished from Yahweh about that superior's reign. Now, that's both strange and significant. First of all, David is the king. So who besides God is David's Lord? And secondly, this psalm has all the trappings of a coronation psalm. Now, in the ancient Near East, and to some extent this is still true today in the few monarchies that are left, certainly in Israel, when a king ascended to the throne, it was customary to celebrate. You know, songs would be composed and sung, for oracles to be delivered. Do you remember when Samuel anoints Saul as king of Israel? He says, "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." If maybe you watched the coronation of Charles III this past year, you could think of all the pageantry associated with that. The crown being carried on the velvet red cushion, the crown jewels, the scepter, the huge parades throughout London with the music, the elaborate ceremonies in Westminster Abbey. We could go on and on. This psalm has many of those same elements. Just briefly tally them up with me. Look at it as a whole. The associations of Hebrew royalty and images like sitting at Yahweh's right hand, enemies made footstool, verse 1, mighty scepter extending from Zion, ruling in the midst of enemies, verse 2, the reference in verse 4 to Melchizedek, the ancient priest king of Jerusalem, the two prophetic oracles which structure the entire psalm, verses 1 and 4, the idealized description of a king whose people are cheerfully devoted to him, verse 3, the glorious picture of his conquest over all enemies, verses 5 through 7. Now, normally we would expect a coronation psalm like this to be addressed to a human Israelite king, who, of course, is associated with the Lord in some way, but is not the Lord. He's a human king, for example, the way Psalm 2 is. Now, of course, as Christians, we have the New Testament, we have the apostles. We know Psalm 2 is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Pastor Stephen preached on that recently from Acts. But immediately, it speaks about a human king. That cannot be said of Psalm 110. Think about these words of David. Yahweh says to my Lord. These are clearly not about David. But equally confusing for the ancient Israelite audience, they don't seem, it's confusing. How could they be about David's descendant either? You know, when Jesus questioned the Pharisees, when he went to stump them about the identity of the Messiah, he asked them, who's the Messiah supposed to be? Well, David's son, they rightly answered. Then Jesus quotes this psalm, and he says, if he's David's son, then how does David call him Lord? Now, you've got to remember, to the Hebrew mind, fathers are always greater than their sons. Now, we could debate about that in the narthex, you know, afterwards, whether or not we think that way. But that was certainly the way they thought. Fathers are the source of their sons, along with their mothers, humanly speaking. They're the educators, the protectors, the guides. Sons are said to be in the bodies, in the loins of their fathers throughout Scripture. So how can David call his son his Lord? Well, the one-word answer to that is typology. So I scoured the church website, found a couple sermons by Pastor Rayburn on Hebrews 7, which is an exegesis of just one verse in this Psalm 110. And here's Dr. Rayburn's definition of typology, or this is half of it anyway. I'll just give you some of it. Typology, someone has said, is God's fingerprint on history. He has woven into history people, events, and institutions that prefigure and reveal the meaning of his kingdom, and especially the unfolding of salvation in the life and work of the Messiah. You see, the only way that David could call his son greater than himself, David the king, was if David himself is a type of God's anointed king, and his son that would come later is the fulfillment, the anti-type. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah. Do you remember the scene where Jesus is on trial before the Sadducees in Matthew 26? And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, if you are the Christ, tell us." Do you remember Jesus' response? "Well, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." You remember the high priest tears his robes and says, "Blasphemy, what more do we need to hear?" You see, Jesus in that scene not only alludes to our psalm this morning, but he gets at our central question. How can we know that Jesus is and was who he claimed to be? What is the proof? Well, the proof is his session, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Look again at this first verse here in Psalm 110 and think with me about the significance of sitting at the right hand of God. In the Hebrew Bible, sitting was symbolic of office, honor, majesty. Kings sit on their thrones. Judges sit while other people stand and listen and do their bidding. Sitting's associated with permanence. It's actually the same word as to dwell or to inhabit. Sitting symbolizes completion. When your work is done, you sit down. Think of what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. "I conquered and I sat down with my Father on his throne." And the right hand, of course, symbolizes blessing, favor, honor, strength. We still have a similar expression in English, right? The right hand man. So with all of this in mind, I want you to just hear with fresh ears what we confess when we sing the Nicene Creed about Jesus' session. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The session of Jesus proves his identity as God's anointed king. And friends, that is good news for us this morning. In fact, it's such good news that Jesus says in Mark 1, this is the gospel. Remember how he proclaims the gospel, "The time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." God did not forget his promise to David. He gave us his own son to rule and defend us. In his son, he's given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's given his son all authority on heaven and on earth. And therefore, that's why we go and make disciples. Just as Joshua told the men of war, the Israelite men of war, to put their feet on the necks of defeated Canaanite kings before they were slain as a picture of dominion, so the Lord Jesus Christ will put his feet on the neck of sin, hell, death, evil, the unbelieving world, Satan, and the flesh. As the Lord expanded the borders of Israel through the sword of David, so the Lord is expanding the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through the sword that comes out of his mouth, which Revelation tells us is the word of God. That's why we sing in that hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more." The session of Jesus proves he is God's anointed king. But secondly, our psalm this morning shows us that the session of Jesus proves that he is God's perfect high priest. I want you to look again at verse 4 with me and consider the second oracle that's here. "Yahweh has sworn and will not relent, not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, this is a strange coronation oracle. Remember, the Mosaic Law very carefully distinguishes the roles of priest and king. Remember the story of Uzziah's presumption. He's struck down with leprosy just for offering the incense that only the priests are supposed to offer. Remember, David's told by the Lord, you can't even build the temple because you have been a man of war. So who then, we ought to ask ourselves, can be the subject of these two seemingly contradictory oracles, both Yahweh's king and Yahweh's priest? But equally strange, the subject of this oracle is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, he's that mysterious figure in Genesis 14 after Abraham is done battling with a lot of the kings of Canaan. And he serves Abraham bread and wine. He's the priest king of Jerusalem. Abraham honors him by paying a tenth, a tithe to him. Now, certainly Melchizedek's portrayed as a positive character in Genesis. And it says that he was a priest king of Jerusalem. But there's no obvious connection, at least prior to this psalm, between Melchizedek and the priesthood. In fact, the giving of the law at Sinai was quite clear. The priesthood belongs to Aaron and Levi, not to Melchizedek. You know, compared to this institution of centuries and all the tradition and the confidence of people in the priesthood of Aaron, Melchizedek seems to be like nothing more than just a blip on the screen. He appears out of the blue. He has no genealogy, quite strange for a book of genealogies, Genesis. He departs equally mysteriously from the scene. There's no death scene. We don't hear any more about him. And yet, notice how emphatic this psalm is. Three times, the Lord emphasizes the identity of the subject of this psalm as a king and a priest patterned after Melchizedek. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, Psalm 110 confronts us with this question. Who can this be? We could even say, how can this be? Why the need for a priest like Melchizedek? We already have a priesthood. How does one even become a priest like Melchizedek? We don't know his lineage. There's no written code or ceremony to become that kind of priest. Well, once again, the only satisfactory answer we can give to those questions is typology. Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood both prefigured Christ in different but complementary ways. They're different perspectives rounding out the same substance, the priesthood of Christ. So this is the argument the book of Hebrews makes, you remember. The Aaronic priesthood was merely the shadow. Christ is the substance. Think of all those great lines from Hebrew. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Right? The priests stand at their service, repeatedly offering the same old tired sacrifices. But Christ, when he appeared, he made the once for all fully sufficient sacrifice that perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ is the better high priest, the ultimate high priest, because he offers himself as the atonement for sin. And just as Melchizedek appears out of the blue, at least, you know, from the perspective of Genesis, seeming to have no Genesis, no origin, no genealogy, and then he's off the scene, there's no death scene. So that is a picture of the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has neither beginning nor end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is, as Psalm 110 puts it here, he is a priest forever. And as the author of Hebrews says, like Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood is not based on a legal requirement or code about bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. And how does the writer of Hebrews clinch his point? What's the proof in the pudding? That Jesus sat down. After making purification for sins, he sat down. His work was finished. He sat down at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. And that is, he's passed through the heavens. And he sits on the throne of grace, which is why we can find grace and help in time of need. You see, brothers, sisters, this is what makes Jesus' reign so good. He's not just a mighty, conquering king of justice and power. He is a priestly king. He conquers us by his cross. He leads us by his grace. He washes us in his blood and atones for our sins. He pours out and gives gifts of his Holy Spirit to us. He intercedes for us in prayer. In our worship, he brings us into the throne room of God, to Mount Zion and to heavenly Jerusalem. He mediates our worship to God, and he consecrates us as living sacrifices to God. And then he feeds us with his life-giving body and blood. The session of Jesus proves that he is God's high priest. So the proof that he is king and priest, and thirdly, the session of Jesus proves his identity as God's partner in conquest. So if you think about the clues Psalm 110 has already given us so far, we should have a pretty strong sense that only someone who is divine, but also in some way distinguished from Yahweh, could fulfill all that's spoken here. But as if that wasn't enough, David here closes this psalm with another clue about the divine human identity of the Messiah. Look again with me at verse 5, and notice the remarkable reversal of imagery that happens. The psalm begins with Yahweh telling the king, "Sit at my right hand." But the psalm ends with Yahweh at the king's right hand, fighting for the king. The Lord is at your right hand, your being the king. The Lord is Yahweh here. This reversal suggests a partnership between the king and Yahweh. Perhaps we could even say it suggests an equality between the king and the Lord. The scene seems to be Yahweh and the king out on the battlefield, and Yahweh's at his right hand doing his work for him, cutting down his enemies. And then in verse 7, the king refreshes himself with water from this long but successful battle. Again, we're confronted by this question. Who could possibly be the subject of such an oracle, such a scene, such a prophecy? Who could say, Yahweh is at my right hand, fighting my battles for me, lifting up my head in exaltation over all the nations? Well, Paul could say it about Jesus, and that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, this is the gospel according to David. God has kept his promise. The King of Israel has come. Yahweh is and will crush all of his enemies and exalt over all nations as king, priest, and judge and conqueror, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 literally says he will crush the head over the wide earth, which may well be a reference to the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will strike the head of the serpent. So the session of Jesus proves his identity as king, priest, and God's partner in conquest. So what response do we owe to the Lord for having received such grace that our king has come, as we remember here at the end of Advent season and Christmas season? We'll look again at verse 3 and notice that it paints three images of God's people being shaped by this grace of their priestly king. Okay, so in the first line, the first image it gives us is that it pictures us as a sacrificial offering. So in Hebrew, the line there, first line there in verse 3 is literally just two words. There's no verb. It says, your people, a free will offering. And the word for free will offering is actually the exact same word that's used in Leviticus 7, which describes the sacrificial system and the free will offerings that God's people can bring to express their gratitude. It's also the same word that's used in Exodus 36 to describe the voluntary contributions that the people made to the sanctuary as it was being built. But commenting on this verse, Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes, "Literally, your people will be freewill offerings." It's a way of speaking which anticipates the Pauline pictures in the New Testament of a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, or life poured out as a libation, Philippians 2. In other words, we are called to present ourselves as the offering to our great priest king. Well, secondly, lines 2 and 3 of verse 3 picture us as an army of priests. Again, look at these lines with me here in verse 3. The Hebrew word translated here in ESV as power can equally be translated forces, hosts, army, armies. The day of his power, in other words, is a day picturing all of the people of the king assembled for holy warfare. Think of the scene in Revelation 19. The armies of heaven, robed in pure white linen, riding on white horses, following their king into battle. And like those armies, the one here is pictured arrayed in the splendor, the ornaments of holiness, which of course Revelation describes as the deeds of the saints. Paul describes as being clothed with Christ. This second image is a reminder to us that we are called to a life of spiritual warfare. That's how we express, or part of how we express, our devotion to our conquering priestly king. We imitate him. We image him. We follow him into battle against our own sin, against unbelief, against lies, against the flesh, against the evil one, and against the unbelief and wickedness of the world. The church here is pictured as an army. Now, our weapons are not fleshly things like swords and guns. We know that. Paul tells us that. But that doesn't make the battle any less real. In Revelation 8, the prayers of God's people are pictured as incense. And when they're thrown down on the earth, there's lightning and thunder and earthquakes. Paul describes spiritual warfare as destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Christ, or just bringing every thought captive to Christ. And thirdly, how are we to respond to this grace? The last two lines of verse 3 give us another image, probably the most mysterious. They describe us, God's people, as dew. So the word youth here is meant to be taken collectively, descriptive of an innumerable army. It's not so much the youth of the king, it's the youth as a young, fresh army. So the dew of your youth will be yours. The army is an army of dew. They're like dew. Dew is an image throughout the Old Testament that has a number of different associations and connotations. For one, blessing. Think of Psalm 133, right? The dew of Mount Hermon, the oil that comes down amidst the fellowship of brothers. It's also life-giving. Think of Moses describing his teaching in, I think it's Deuteronomy, as being like the dew, dropping like dew. It's life-giving. But it also can describe an irresistible force of overwhelming numbers. Do you remember when Hushai and Absalom take counsel to destroy David? I think it's Hushai that describes them as alighting upon David as dew falls on the ground. Because there's going to be so many of them, they'll be irresistible. So put all these things together. I want to just close by reading to you from Alexander McLaren's commentary on what it means that we are to be like dew as we respond to the grace of our king. The host of his soldier subjects is described as a band of young warriors whom he leads in their fresh strength and countless numbers and gleaming beauty like the dew of the morning. It is a symbol of refreshing which a weary world will receive from the conquests and presence of the king and his host, that they are likened to the glittering morning dew. Another prophetic scripture gives the same emblem when it speaks of Israel being in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. Such ought to be the effect of our presence. We are meant to gladden, to adorn, to refresh this parched, prosaic world with a freshness brought from the chambers of the sunrise. Well, may the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ so work through us that we bring grace and life to the world. Amen.